The book in which we will be reading from is the book of Hebrews. And the writer in Hebrews says in chapter 10, let us not give up meeting as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's a wonderful thing to stand behind this pulpit and call us to a time of the reading of the word. But I don't like to interrupt that encouragement. So continue that. After the service, in the halls, outside in the parking lot, continue to encourage one another. That's the challenge that this writer brings to this people. The book of Hebrews is written to a small church, a church of Christians, those who were once Jews, who never saw Jesus, but now believe. But suddenly their belief has led to great persecution, difficulties, challenges that are promising to come. And many are facing the temptation to drift away from that which they once knew. So much so that the author of this book, as he preaches to this people, speaks of the supremacy of Christ, the one who reigns as prophet and priest and king. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 says this, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This morning, we're going to look at Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Three verses that have an amazing picture of who our Savior is. And as we read it, we need to hear that warning. We must pay more careful attention, lest we drift away. So let us read Hebrews 4. 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, as we come to this wonderful book, the book of Hebrews, we know we're going to taste encouragement. We're going to be made aware of the temptation to drift and the call to hold fast and to draw near. But Lord, unless the Holy Spirit moves in the preaching of this word and the hearts of all who listen, we will not be changed. We will not be transformed. So we approach this, Lord, with humility, begging you to move, to remind us of things which have become familiar and maybe not fresh, to stir in us a zeal that may have been lost. And if it be your will this day, Lord, to draw some who have never known you to yourself. Oh Lord, we your people would delight if that was your will. We pray it be in Jesus' name. Amen. The question I would like for you to answer to someone, a wife, a husband, an accountability partner, a good friend, certainly to your Lord, is this. Are you drifting? Are you drifting away, or are you drawing near? This week, before the week gets away from you, have that conversation, maybe even this day. Are you drifting away, or are you drawing near? Don't say you're somewhere in between, because that means you're drifting. Be honest. Are you drifting away, or are you drawing near? Are we in danger of drifting? Always. Always. Because we have a real enemy. And the real enemy wants those who profess faith in Christ to drift, for the light in their life to dim, for their faithfulness to shatter. Are you drifting away or are you drawing near? When I was 15 and a half, 1982, June 23rd, I came to know the reality of God's work in my life. At a Young Life camp in Minnesota called the Castaway Club, I met Jesus. Certainly, I thought it was all my own doing. Later, with good teaching, I realized the Holy Spirit truly was working. But here's how he worked. I don't know if you remember the hours before your conversion. Certainly, some of you were so young and you've never known a day you didn't know Jesus. I certainly pray that's my children's testimony. But I did not know Jesus. In the hours before I came to know Christ, I was drifting, literally drifting away to a very dangerous place. It was a beautiful, beautiful night the night before. The promise of a great day on the water of skiing and sailing and parasailing. But the morning was not so. That morning, the waves were very high, the winds were extreme, the weather was turning bad, and storms were coming. But my Young Life leader, Tom Miller, had promised that we would sail. I had never sailed, and neither had he. I went down to the dock, and 3 hours before I came to know Christ, I sinned. I sinned by telling a lie. And the lie was this. When I was asked if I was a professional sailor, if I knew how to sail, if I had experience, I said, no. They said, does the person you're sailing with have experience? I took the word experience very loosely, applied it to other things like his age, not his sailing ability, and said, yes, he has experience. And we got in the boat, and off we went. And a gust caught the sail. And we soared. I mean, we soared. The movie What About Bob had not come out yet, but I assure you, I was on the front of the boat yelling, I'm sailing! We were moving across the water at speeds I never knew a little sailboat could go. And then we turned. And when we turned, out we went into the water. It was awesome. We were there bobbing up and down with our life vest on. The sailboat was upside down. We're trying to turn it over. We're having the best time of our life. Suddenly, Tom had a look on his face. In the distant sky, there was lightning. He knew that was not a good thing. He didn't panic. We just simply got the boat up and began to head towards the shore. The problem was we couldn't get wind. We couldn't go that direction. So we began to drift. And we drifted. And we drifted. We could not get back. We weren't experienced. We didn't know what to do. Well, that was obvious to the people who were working the front water line, and so they sent help. When they sent the little boat out to help us, knowing the storms were coming, they threw a tow line to us. And even that wasn't working well, for we still tipped over 2 or 3 times. Laughing in the midst of danger, we drifted. We needed to be anchored. We needed to be pulled in, and we were. 3 hours later, the conversation that we planned to have on the boat was this, Tom, something's wrong with my life. But the wind and the weather and the drifting kept that conversation from taking place. But then under a tree, June 23rd, 1982, he opened the Bible, and I read for the first time, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then I read, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then I read in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I prayed the sinner's prayer. After I was done, my young life leader took me into the little bookstore. And he bought me a $12.95 brown NIV Pew Bible. He gave it to me and said, go read. And I did. The Gospel of John. He said, take a pencil, underline things that matter, put question marks by things you don't understand. And I did. On the way home, our bus driver, didn't know he was a believer. I didn't know anything about him. He was an elderly man. He said, how was your week? And I started talking to him about Jesus. He's a believer. And he said to me, you're going to be tempted. Here's what I want you to do. read your Bible 5 minutes every day, and that'll keep you from drifting. I haven't read my Bible 5 minutes every day. Some days none. Some days a lot more. But he was right. The Word of God reminds us of who Christ is, who we are, what our need is, and it keeps us from drifting. What was the difference? We certainly see many children come to Christ at camps. We see adults come to Christ as well. What keeps us from drifting? The concern for this writer is that his people are beginning to drift. It's easy to drift. In fact, most of us believe we will drift. How do I know this is true? Sunday night, a week ago, I said the following to a group of 70 students. Based on my experience, many of you are going to have a very different relationship with Christ than you have right now. And the room got silent. I mean, silent. Fear, this intense look was given to me. And I realized, when I say that, they all expect that I'm about to tell them they're going to drift away. That many of them will not be walking with the Lord. You see, that's what it means to live in the reality of that's what happens often. Many people drift. But do we have the expectation that we won't? That Christ is so good that he will keep us? That if we follow the teachings of this writer of Hebrews, we will stay true, we will hold fast? They were much more pessimistic and not hopeful. And I want to bring hope, just as this writer does, that we can hold fast by drawing near. Drifting is easy. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said this: if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. And then he writes, do not most people simply drift away? Drifting is easy. One commentator said it's for three reasons. One, it's because of time. We just get older. And as we get older, the zeal that we once had in 1982 at a Young Life camp begins to dull. And the passion which we once had when we were starting a church, and we had to set up folding chairs, and we had to organize bulletins, and we had to call people to come, and we had to organize preachers to come, is lost. Time takes its toll. And we become drifters at some level. He also said familiarity is another thing that causes us to drift. The stories which once captivated us as children on flannel boards, by the time we're in high school, they're boring and seem irrelevant. It's like a tourist who, upon his first trip to Europe, is blown away with the sights, all that he sees. But then after 10 trips, he's a bored tourist, no longer looking at books before he goes, no longer excited to see new things. And then he said, it's busyness. The culture in which we live is so fast-paced that we just get caught up in the motion. And it's moving so fast that suddenly we find ourselves drifting. Well, we can learn this morning from this passage, these three simple verses, what this writer, what this pastor longed for this small church to know. That they need to hold fast to their confession, lest they drift away. They need to draw near, lest they drift away. And that's what I would like to look at as we talk about Jesus, our great high priest. In chapter 3, verse 1, the writer says this: therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So when he tells us in chapter 4 about our confession, it's about Jesus being our high priest. Before I move on to talk about three aspects of the high priest, We must understand what it means. High priest can be confusing. Being a pastor, I often dread flying, not because I'm afraid to fly, but because of the conversations I'm going to have with the people on the flight. Some of you are just raving evangelists. You consider every opportunity to sit on a plane next to somebody a chance to share the gospel. And I applaud that. Sometimes I have that feeling and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I want to have headphones on and give off signals that says, don't talk to me. But the one question I always dread and find interesting is when people ask me what I do for a living. I want to lie. I do. It would be fun for 2 hours on a flight to Philadelphia to make up a job. It would be fun to simply say, I own a business, or I practice medicine. I don't do that for fear that I would be telling that to someone who does own a business or practice medicine. But the one job that I have said I do before is not actually a lie, and it got the most interesting response. So what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a shepherd. And I am. But of what? Stupid sheep? Of which I am one. That's the truth. That's it. But they don't know how to respond. Tell me more. I'm actually a pastor. Oh. You see, once you say that, they begin to think about their life. Did I cuss? Have I said anything I shouldn't have said? Is he going to ask me questions about what I believe? There's tension. And sometimes it moves towards the presentation of the gospel. And sometimes people simply confess. But they're confused about what a pastor is. And I think we're confused about what a priest is. Very quickly, I'd like to explain the significance of what a priest is. You can tell a high priest, he was distinguished by the clothes he wore, by the duties he performed, and by the requirements that were placed upon him. He would have an ephod of royal colors with gold thread holding it all together. He would have stones of onyx bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his uniform. He would have bells that would jingle so that when he went into the Holy of Holies, they would know he was still alive. People knew who the high priest was. He was one of solidarity and sympathy and one who had been selected and called. But his duties were what was set, that which would set him apart. On the 10th day of the 7th month, he would go in on the Day of Atonement and offer sacrifices. First, he would offer sacrifices for himself and his family. And then he would go and offer sacrifices to the people. It was his responsibility to satisfy divine justice, reconcile his people to God, and intercede on their behalf. And here the author of Hebrews is calling Jesus the great high priest. He's superior to those who have gone before him. Why? Because the high priest, well, they offered animals blood. They would kill the animal and then take the blood of this animal and offer it to God as a sacrifice. But Jesus, well, he offered his own blood. Their sacrifices were repeated the 10th day of the 7th month every year. But Jesus' sacrifice was once. There were many high priests, but Jesus was the only great high priest. They entered into holy places made with hands. Jesus entered into heaven itself. He offered no sacrifice for his own sin because there was none. And they first offered sacrifice for theirs. What we learn in these three verses about Jesus, our great high priest, will offer you incredible hope this morning, just as it did those 15 to 20, maybe that small of a group, who came to hear this. And there are three things that I would like to talk about this morning about the high priest. One is this, that he ascended into heaven. Two, that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And three, that he sits. He sits on the throne called the throne of grace. So first, he ascended to heaven. In verse 14, this is what the writer says. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Well, what does this mean? He has passed through the heavens, this ascension. I want you to, for a minute, think with me. What is the most amazing thing you have ever seen? Really, consider it. What would you say if you were in a small group and that was your break the ice question? What is the most amazing thing you've ever seen? Is it some beautiful landscape? I mean, imagine this body. We have traveled many places, exotic vacations, mission trips. What is the most amazing thing you've seen? Maybe it's not a landscape, but it's the birth of your first child. Your husband holding the child in his arms as you look up, tired and worn out. But you see this sweet daughter resting. Maybe it's the eyes of your bride as you stood at the front of a sanctuary like this, and she came in glorious radiance walking down the aisle, and all stood. Maybe it's your confirmed sighting of Bigfoot that you just can't wait to share with E.T. What is it? Now let's invite the 12 apostles into the discussion. What's the most amazing thing, Peter, that you saw? What's the most amazing thing, Bartholomew, that you saw? Judas, what's the most amazing thing that you saw? Was it Jesus' first miracle when he said, my time has not yet come, but then he takes water and turns it to wine, and you watched the guest drink with joy? Was it when Lazarus, who was dead, walked out of the tomb? Was it when you saw a blind man named Bartimaeus suddenly have sight? Was it the faces of over 5,000 people more than once, full, satisfied, having been hungry, and then finding 12 basketfuls left over? Or was it the cross or the empty tomb? And where would the ascension rank? Where in the book of Acts we read, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, the apostles, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Can you imagine? They had seen Jesus, who was on a boat in the midst of a storm when they were drifting, not knowing the anchor was there asleep in the boat, get up and say, be calm, be still. And the waters went still, and the wind died down. And now they look, and they're watching their Savior, their friend, the one who died on the cross, the one who is now raised from the dead, rising in his ascension. Unbelievable. Why is it important? Why does the author of Hebrews say, we have a priest who has ascended? Well, it's because it foreshadows our own ascension. That Jesus did not die, but he lives. He lives sitting on his throne, governing, controlling, interceding for his people. And as he's lifted high, their eyes, tempted to drift away, are lifted up. It fulfills also the scriptures of Psalm 110, where we're told that he will sit at the right hand of God. But in order to ascend, Jesus had to descend. And we're upon the season where we celebrate the reality that our God humbled himself, was born in a manger, descended to earth, and walked. And here, the writer of Hebrews encourages us that our high priest, well, he not only ascended, but he sympathizes with our weaknesses. What does it mean to be sympathetic? A person is sympathetic when they have gone through and understand the pain that another person is going through. What does it tell us about Jesus? Listen to this again. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay, if you're bored and this is familiar, you're drifting. You couldn't make this up. The one who created the universe, who sustains it by the word of his powers, we're told in Hebrews 1, has been tempted. And in his temptation, he suffered. How do we know? Hebrews 2:18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus' temptations were real. And in experiencing them, he suffered greatly. In fact, he's experienced the level of temptation that goes beyond that which you and I can comprehend. Here's why. The greatest level of temptation is when? I mean, when is temptation at its fullest? It's at that very moment when you either give in or don't. You give in and you commit the sin, or you don't and you flee. But temptation doesn't get weaker and weaker and weaker. It gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And then you either say no more and you flee, or you give in. Christ never sinned. Therefore, the level of that temptation was that intense. And he suffered. He suffered in the desert as the enemy came. He suffered in the garden as he sweated blood. Incredible. What is the goal of temptation? It's really simple. The enemy, our devil, roams around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. His desire in temptation is to cause us to drift away. Do you know what the first question in the Bible is? The first question in the Bible is not from God. The first question in the Bible is from Satan. And the question is this: did God really say? The question was addressed to Eve. Did God really say, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Satan seeks to cause us to drift. And he does so with temptation and questions that cause us to drift away. What are the temptations that we face personally? I wanted to ask you to do something, which you should do every time you come to worship God, anytime you pray to God, in fact, during all of your life. And that is to simply be honest. What are the temptations that you have faced this morning? And what are the temptations you will face at lunch? And what are the temptations that you know you're going to face tonight? If you're like me, there'll be some of the following. My temptation will be to serve man and not God. My temptation will be to receive your applause after this message by people coming up and saying, you did a wonderful job. My temptation will be to waste my time and resources today, not on building God's kingdom, but on building my own. My temptation will be to use my tongue to lie, to gossip, and to slander. To not love, to not forgive, to be bitter, to have entitlement. We as a people will be tempted to lust, to experience greed, to live in anger, to lose self-control. We will be tempted to feel alone when we give into those sins, as if we're the only one who struggles. Yet we know it's not true. How does this encourage us? That our Savior, the great high priest, sympathizes with each of those temptations and oh so many more. He understands the struggle. He understands the temptations that you faced last night as you looked at things you shouldn't have looked at. He understands the temptation you face when you want to not be kind and loving towards your spouse, but instead to stab with words that hurt and pierce. He understands the temptation to deny that you even know him as he watched Peter do the very thing. The temptations we face, though, are not just personal. They're also corporate. What are the temptations that we right now are facing as a church? Are the temptations that we're facing to drift away? Always. Always. Can you imagine a day when this church might split because the preaching of the word is no longer orthodox? I'm sure that many churches that split and denominations that were formed had people who at one day could never imagine liberal theology would sweep through the pulpit. But our tempter is real. The temptation to drift is real. And we must pay attention lest we fall away. So what are the temptations of a church like ours? To drift away from the truth and draw near to lies. To drift away from our zeal and draw near to apathy and laziness. To drift away from humility and draw near to pride. To drift away from unity and draw near divisions. To drift away from love and draw near criticism. To drift away from grace and draw near legalism. To drift from a spirit of compassion and draw near a spirit of judgment. To drift from dependence and prayer to self-reliant planning. To drift from God and draw near to men. To drift from peace and draw near fear. And Jesus understands and sympathizes with each of those temptations. The writer of this book knows that. And he points this people to this hope that Jesus is our great high priest. And as our high priest, he's ascended. And as our high priest, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. From where? This is the last point of this section. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When most people envision a throne, they envision guards. They envision it not being welcome. But our high priest teaches us to draw near. And how are we to draw near? The text tells us with confidence. It means with boldness. That we can go to the throne of grace with confident boldness that he will receive us because he's told us to do so. And this writer points his people to understand, don't drift away. Don't go back to the old way. Draw near. Draw near to the throne of grace where your Savior, the great high priest, the one who sustains all things, he died on a cross. He bled for his people. He was the one sacrifice. And now from his throne, he calls you, draw near. What is he doing on that throne? In Hebrews 7, we get the answer. He lives. Speaking of Jesus, your high priest, he lives to make intercession. Paul affirms this in Romans 8. He who is indeed interceding for us. This is your high priest. Your high priest is on the throne of grace. And on the throne of grace, he's praying for you. He's praying that you will not drift, but that you will draw near. The first draft of this message, I concluded with the powerful story of a young man who drifted. After hearing the word of God, returned and then rejoiced, knowing the freedom as a believer who understood this high priest. But last night, as I reflected on the sermon, I chose to not conclude that way. Because in doing so, my fear was that you would hear the story of someone else that you don't know, and you would miss the real point. That we all are the story. We all are the ones who are tempted to drift. We all are the ones this very hour who must confess, are we drifting away? Or are we drawing near? For some of you today, I pray that it's the first time you have ever drawn near to God, that you understand Christianity is, as Pete said earlier, about a person, Jesus, the great high priest, who died that you might live, who ascended that you might ascend, who begs you to understand the power of his gospel and the promise of his work. Come today. Pray the prayer that I prayed in 1982 and know the wonder of this. For others of you, stop thinking about those who you would call lost. And for a moment, consider your own life. Are you drifting? Is the zeal you once had gone? Are the stories so familiar that even as you approach the season of Advent, you're more concerned with Christmas gifts, decorations, cards, than you are the wonder and awe of what it means to worship a God whose Son descended? Maybe it's time today for you to draw near again, to understand that this is not a religion you must dress up for. In fact, the only garment that's worthy is that of Christ, his robe, his righteousness. Maybe you feel as if you've drawn near, but you've never done so with confidence. You need to be reminded that it's in him that you come. And he is the one who said, come boldly. He's a friend of sinners. Each week, we gather after the service to pray with those who sense the pressure and temptation of drifting away, to whom God is calling, draw near. This morning, we would urge you to pray privately here or to move just outside these doors to signs which say prayer room. And there will be prayer leaders there to pray with you that you might draw near. Wherever you see yourself today, I pray you will talk about this with someone else and that you will answer the question to that individual, are you drawing near or are you drifting away? This is our story, each of us and our church. This is all of us. And the Hebrews writer gives us a picture of our high priest. To him be the glory. Let us draw near. Amen.